Thank you, Brother Jane. In this opening session, I will lay the foundation for the subsequent messages of this conference. You may wonder, what is the greatest problem facing American Christianity today? Is it terrorism, abortion, broken families, the economy? No. The greatest problem facing anybody is always sin. And God gives us the answer, the gospel. The gospel tells us the only answer, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God who became sinless man, and he became the atonement for us. He died on the cross, he rose again, and that he calls on us to repent and to believe in him, and we receive total forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel. And the gospel promises that those that truly believed will be changed from what they used to be, and that God supplies all grace to them to overcome other problems. They are new creatures in Christ. But if Christ truly saves a person and truly changes him, why then do we see so little of that in those that claim to be Christians? The problem then is, why are there so few true Christians and so many false Christians in American Christianity? That's the problem we will address in this opening session. False Christians, false disciples. And the Bible talks about true disciples and false disciples. Now, I'll briefly examine the problem and state the answer and lay the foundation from the Bible. According to the Bible, ultimately everybody is either a Christian or not a Christian. There's no in between. Recently, I read some so-called theologian that said, well, there are half Christians. No, they're not. You're either saved or lost. There's no third option, and you can't be both. But many people have invented a third option that is somewhere in between, kind of a no man's land. It's a hybrid, half Christian, half non-Christian, and this shows up in what they believe and how they live. But that's wrong. According to the Bible, you're either a Christian or not. You're either white or black, but this gray area has created a lot of problems, and that's the problem we're looking at this morning, the problem of the false Christians that are hard to detect. Now, this gray area in between consists of two kinds. First, there are those that claim to be Christians, but upon biblical investigation, they fail the test. The Bible says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith, unless you be reprobates. But secondly, sometimes true Christians wander into the gray area, say when they backslide or with bad teaching, and it's hard to detect which side they are on. They're in the gray. What does God say about those that are in the gray? Get out of the gray. No man can serve two masters. Make your decision. Which side are you on? Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. And there's no in-between, so stop trying to make up an in-between. Now, this is the problem we'll look at. It's extremely popular to hide in the gray. It's popular, but extremely dangerous because the stakes could not be higher. This is the problem. Curiously, many out-and-out unbelievers see this, and they'll point out, they'll say, why are there so many hypocrites in the church? Why don't you police your own people? Why don't you do something about it? They're right. Why don't we that are believers do something about it? Now, when you press the unbeliever, they'll usually say, well, not all Christians are hypocrites. They'll be pressed and they'll say, well, yeah, I've met a few. Curiously, that they are often more wise in this area than we are at times. So-called evangelical Christians are not always agreed on the problem. They'll say, well, these that are in the gray, they're carnal Christians. Or, oh, these are liberals that are our brothers. Or, let's don't challenge them, that we might offend them. Well, that's not the biblical approach. The Bible approach is, if you're in the gray, you're in a dangerous area, they need to be challenged, they need to be warned, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And if you're in the faith, get out of the gray. And if you're not in the faith, don't stay in the gray. At least have the integrity to admit you're not a believer. Now, here's a question I want you to ponder for a minute. Why is it that so many unbelievers pretend to be believers? Now, ponder that. Most people don't go around pretending to be what they're not. I mean, you don't see them pretending to be Muslims and Hindus, but why is it so many people pretend to be Christians when they're not? And here's the adjunct question. This will really get you to thinking. If there are so many non-Christians pretending to be Christians, how come it doesn't work the other way around? Why is it that true Christians don't go around pretending to be non-Christians, but yet you find non-Christians to be pretending to be Christians? Now, you just think about that during these meetings. Now, here's my thesis for this morning's message. Not everybody that says he is a Christian is a Christian. Most are not, but a few are, and it's up to you to investigate your heart in the light of God's word to see if you are a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now, let me lay the biblical foundation for this. There's not one individual text. I could guess you could say the whole Bible is my text on this. In Acts 7, Stephen approached the Pharisees, and he did a brief survey of the Bible, and then he made a major point that was based upon the recurring theme of what God had been doing in history. I propose to do that for a few minutes here. Some of you are Bible students. I know some of these guys over here from Union. You're Bible students. Good for you. Have you ever studied the biblical theme of the remnant? And get out of concordance, get out of biblical theology. It's a recurring theme. And the theme is that there are so many unbelievers, but there's always a believing remnant. Now, you know what a remnant is. Go to a carpet warehouse. And, you know, they'll want to sell you huge carpets. And you say, I just want a little piece. They'll bring you to where the remnants are that have been cut off. Just a little, almost throwaway section. In the Bible, there's always a believing remnant that's a minority. In fact, there's one verse that says, only a remnant shall be saved. Now, in this scope of biblical history, you find that there's always been a small, true believing remnant, but they are vastly outnumbered by the pretenders that are in the community of the people of God, but they don't pass the test. They're only pretending. Someone said they're believers, they're unbelievers, and they're make-believers. They outnumber the true believers, and then in turn, this community is vastly outnumbered by those that don't even claim to be the people of God. This is the pattern in Scripture and in history and today. Okay, let's begin with the survey of Scripture back in the Old Testament. When God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and they were out in the wilderness for 40 days and then 40 years, what happened? Well, it was a mixed multitude. If you know your Scriptures, you know that there were some Egyptians that went along with them that left Egypt, but they brought their paganism with them. They are called the stranger that is among you. They didn't even become proselytes. They just tagged along for various reasons. But then you will find some true believers, true Israelites, indeed, that were in that multitude. Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua and Miriam. But if you know your Bible, you know they were in the small minority because most of the Israelites that were making that wilderness trek, they kept wanting to go back to Egypt. You see, they were Jewish in body and in their language, but they were still Egyptians at heart. Now, do you see how the pattern will continue beyond that? And you'll say, boy, that sounds like today. Yes, it does. The book of Hebrews is God's inspired commentary on this and says, with most of them, God was not well pleased. That's a Jewish way of saying, with most of them, God was very displeased. With most of them. Years ago, when I was preaching on the book of Numbers, I was reading some of the ancient rabbis. And in the 3rd century, they wrote a commentary called the Midrash Rabbah. And they said an interesting thing. They said, whenever it says the people, that's the majority that were no good. They were hypocrites. He says, yes, but when it says my people, that was the believing remnant. You know, even that old rabbi got it right, because that's just what the text says. So, there in the wilderness, Israel set the pattern. There was a tiny remnant outnumbered by an unbelieving, pretending community. And then there were, of course, the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Canaanites at large that didn't even claim to believe in the one true God. Okay, let's fast forward next to a next era in the Old Testament, the time of the prophets. Israel's coming to the promised land, and they've raised up kings, and they keep wanting to go back to the Canaanites and other pagan religion, worship Baal and so forth. So God now sends a series of prophets. And some prophesied for a short time, others for a long time, but they all basically said the same thing. They were like agents sent by God with a covenantal lawsuit. They were saying, you have departed from God and broken his covenant. Come back to God. And they were challenging them, and they were also giving promises that if you believe God's promises, if you're true believers, you will be blessed, you will be forgiven, and God will bless everything about you. But if you are only pretending, you are incurring more wrath from God than the Egyptians and the Canaanites and the Babylonians. So this was the message of the prophets, continually challenging them. Now in that era, the greatest of the prophets was Elijah, a very bold and brave and even a dangerous man. And God sent him, and you know the story on Mount Carmel. He gathered the leaders of Israel, and he gathered all the false prophets that were leading them back to Baal worship and sexual immorality and child sacrifices. But the people of Israel were kind of going back and forth and saying, we're going to be ecumenical. We're going to have the ecumenical council of the Israelites and the Baal worshipers. We're going to mingle the two. Technically, this is called syncretism. You mingle God's word and his worship with paganism, and they say then it becomes culturally correct. The Canaanite council of churches, as it were. So Elijah said, I'll have nothing of this. And he challenged them. So he said, you get your leaders and you get the pagan leaders out there, and we're going to see which side will win. So he issued a challenge. But now you know the rest of the story. He says, whichever one calls on their God, whichever sends fire, then that's the true God. But did you listen to his real challenge? He said to the Israelites, he said, why do you keep limping between two opinions? You're like a little child that likes to play a game, you know, walking on one side of the line and the other. He says, enough of that. You want to worship the one true God, but you want to worship Baal. And so he threw down the gauntlet. He says, look, if Baal, which is another word for Satan, if Baal is God, worship him and ignore Jehovah. Worship him. Ah, but if the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one true God, follow him and not this other one. And so he says, you can't serve both of them. Like Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. So Elijah threw down the gauntlet between them and said, enough of this trying to play both sides of the streets. As if to say, you think God is pleased with this? No, you're in the gray area. Get out of the gray area. No, American Christianity is like that. We've mingled biblical religion with pagan philosophy, psychology, cultural correctness, and on down the line. It fills so many churches. Some of you are nodding your head. Maybe it's in the church you attend. We need people that will stand up like Elijah and say, why do you halt between two opinions? If cultural correctness is God, follow it. You know, I heard a preacher preach like this once, and he was a true Elijah. And he said, look, if Baal is God, follow him. And you'll follow him all the way to hell. Follow God and he'll take you to heaven. Make your choice. And that's what Elijah said, and that's what we need today. But even in the days of Elijah, Elijah was a meek man. All God's true prophets are meek men. He was weeping before God, says, I'm the only one left. The remnant has come down to one man, me. And God said, no, not just you, Elijah. I've reserved a few thousand out there. There was still a believing remnant, but they were outnumbered by the pagans and by this mixed multitude. And so God said, Elijah, go and confront them. Okay, let's fast forward next to the next era, the time of the New Testament. And guess what? The same pattern continues. Most of the Jews were false believers. Now, they weren't into idolatry and paganism. They had learned their lesson, but now they were mixing it in with legalism and Greek philosophy. And so you look at Judaism at the time of Jesus, and what do you find? You find the Pharisees, oh, so proud with their legalism and moralism, but it wasn't the truth of God's salvation. And then you had the Sadducees, who, as it were the liberals of the day. And then you had a few Jewish cults like the Essenes and a few others that lived out in the desert. This was the majority religion amongst the community of the people of God, but most of them were only pretending. It's like elsewhere in the Bible it says, those that say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And you know how Jesus came and confronted this. The Lord Jesus was so kind and patient to whom? The out-and-out sinners, the drunkards, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. He'd sit there all day and listen to their problems and weep with them and wipe away their tears. Ah, but when he met the leaders of the Pharisees and the others, it was like Elijah meeting those, and it was like Moses meeting them. It was confrontation, and he confronted them. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites!" And he said, "You are incurring great judgment because you're leading the people of God astray." And he did not spare the whip literally on them. Ah, but there was still a believing remnant. Even back at the beginning of that era, there was a man named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. There was Joseph and Mary. There was Simeon. There was Anna. There were a few like this, a small remnant outnumbered by the unbelieving pretenders. And again, out there, those that didn't even claim to be in the people of God. Again, you see the pattern. So what happened? God again raised up a man like Elijah, specifically said he is like Elijah, named John the Baptist. And what did he do? He did not spare the whip. He challenged them. Again, he called the people that claimed to be in the community of God, and he called for repentance. He said, God doesn't want all this rigmarole. He wants broken hearts to repent. The Messiah is coming. He preached very boldly, just like Elijah. Oh, that we had men of God that would stand up in pulpits today and see this pattern and imitate Elijah and John the Baptist. Maybe you'll be such a person in your church, in your Bible study, in your family. We need to see the problem and do something about it. If you look at the Gospel of John, you'll see this pattern specifically. The true disciples and the false disciples, sometimes in the very same verse. And the pattern continued even after Jesus went back up to heaven. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes and great revival, men are converted, but very quickly after that, it falls back into the same pattern. You read the epistles and you find, again, false believers. Paul calls them in Corinthians false brethren. And they began to multiply. And some of them were trying to mix Christianity and Gnosticism, or Christianity and Greek philosophy and other things. So that by the end of the first century, it was the same old pattern again. A small minority, believing remnant, outnumbered by the unbelievers. Some of them were cultic, some of them were this, some were that. And I guess the best example of that is in Revelation chapter 3, when the Lord Jesus issues a rebuke to the so-called church in Laodicea. And that church bears a close resemblance to modern American Christianity. The Laodiceans said, we are wealthy. American churches are wealthy compared to overseas. We've got everything. Oh, we're so proud. And Jesus said, you've got nothing because you don't have me. You don't have the gospel. You think you see, you're blind. You think you're rich, you're poor. And what is his judgment upon them? He says, you're neither hot nor cold. They're in the gray. They're trying to mix it together. They're halting between two opinions, just like churches today. And what's Jesus' estimation of them? Does he say, let's just be nice to them and just, you know, we can win them over by love? No, he says to them, you are neither hot nor cold. You don't have the soothing warmth like warm water when you're sick, or you don't have the cool water when it's hot outside. You're neither one. You're tepid. You're lukewarm. What do you do with lukewarm water? You give it to someone in order to make them spit something up. And that's why Jesus said, you're like lukewarm water, and therefore I will spew you out of my mouth. You know what the Greek word there literally is? I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ looks at this gray area in between like that, and it makes him want to vomit. He's sick of it. He is disgusted by it. Oh, the people in this area feel nice, so comfy and cozy. They think they're getting away with it, and they don't see that they're under the wrath and disgust of God. So Jesus said that, and that applies to us today. Let's get back to the historical pattern. After the time of the New Testament, the pattern continues. Unbelievers outnumber, the false believers outnumber the true believers, and then the out-and-out unbelievers outnumber them all. But the pattern continued through the Middle Ages, with Roman Catholicism was vastly the majority religion claiming to be Christian. By the way, there was a small remnant, even in those eras. There were the Vaudois of southern France and Switzerland. We know them as Waldensians. And there were other little groups here and there. There's John Wycliffe, and there's Gottschalk, and Thomas Bradwardine of Canterbury. But they were a small remnant, even for that 1,000 years known as the Middle Ages. Vastly outnumbered by the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic, with all their sacramentalism resembling the Pharisees. And then God sent another man, like unto Elijah and John the Baptist. His name was Martin Luther. And God raised him up. And again, he said, a desperate situation demands desperate actions. And he nailed 95 theses on the church door of Wittenberg. And he said, enough of this. Back to the gospel. What does the Bible say? He says, all of this is just stuff and junk. What does the Bible say? He says, it's time we cleaned it up. Back to the Bible. And God used him. And then he used Ulrich Zwingli down in Switzerland and John Calvin in France and Switzerland in a great revival, the greatest revival church history has known. We call it the Reformation. But guess what? Again, the church fell back into the pattern. And after the Reformation, a dry orthodoxy set in. Oh, they could repeat the creeds, but it was a Christless Christianity. It was a dry orthodoxy that never touched the heart. And then cults began to proliferate, and all sorts of other pseudo-Christianities began to arise. And then we come to America. The pilgrims come over here. By the way, the pilgrims were part of the true believing remnant. Read their writings. They were godly men and women that came over. And yet, after they came over, the next couple of generations went back to the pattern. You see, the pilgrims were believers, but not all their children were. Their children said, I'm going to be like mom and dad, and I'm going to learn the catechisms and go to church. But then they fell into the pattern again and again. And so for the next 100 years, there was a sort of a nominal Christianity in America. And then God raised up another man. One of my favorite men, Jonathan Edwards, and William Tennant, and Theodorus Frelinghuysen over there in the East Coast. And they went back to the gospel and said, we need to examine ourselves, our churches, and our gospels, and the lie of the Word of God, and get out of the gray. And God blessed it and sent the Great Awakening. Now, part of the problem with that era was what was called the Halfway Covenant. What was that? Somebody came up with this around the year 1662. They said, because of so many people in our families, we don't quite see evidence that they're saved, but they can repeat the catechism. Why don't we allow them into church membership and baptism and communion? Because, well, they don't give evidence, but at least they say they're believers. So by letting them in, that will help convert them. That was wicked. That was unbiblical. And that was the problem that Edwards and the others confronted and said, you might be a church member. You might know your catechism. But if you take communion, you eat in judgment upon yourself. They said, let's get back to the gospel, and God bless that. And eventually Edwards, as it were, tore up the halfway covenant. What about back in Europe, where things were getting worse and worse, even though there was a true remnant? But occasionally people would see this pattern and see the problem and give false answers. Søren Kierkegaard over in Denmark said, something is rotten in Denmark and the rest of Europe. But his answer wasn't correct. Interesting thing else happened. Right after World War II, a theologian, the greatest theologian in Europe at the time, said, there's something wrong here. His name was Karl Barth. I'm not a fan of Karl Barth. He's wrote nonsense. But he had an interesting observation. He saw the problem, but he didn't give the right answer. You know, even a blind hog can find an acorn every now and then. Well, he stumbled across the acorn. He said this. He said, so-called Christian Europe, where everybody is a Christian, has just gone through the worst war in human history. Over 50 million people died. How can this happen? And he looked around. He said, everybody in Europe says he's a Christian. Catholic, Reformed, Mennonite, Church of England. He said, something is wrong. And he suggested that the problem was everybody here says I'm a Christian because I've been baptized, mainly as an infant. But his answer was wrong. But he saw part of the problem. He says, how could this happen to everybody that says he's a Christian? Let's apply that to America. We look at America and say everybody, well, most people in America claim to be Christians. But if that's so, how come we have the highest crime rate in the world, the pornography capital of the world, 4,000 babies a day murdered in abortion, and the rest of the world sees this and says, Christian America, if that's Christianity, you can have it. You see, the total out-and-out unbelievers see this, they see the problem, and they say, Christians are hypocrites. Well, now let's do a brief evaluation of modern Christianity. Tighten your seatbelts, folks. This is not going to be easy. Some general statistics. First, there are approximately 6 billion people in the world, and maybe 1.5 billion of those claim to be Christian of some sort. Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Protestant cult, whatever. Let's narrow this down to American Christianity. Well, polls and statistics are very untrustworthy, but if you compare Gallup and Zogby and Barna, you generally get this figure. 90% of Americans more or less say they believe in God. The other 10% are atheists, pantheists, agnostics, whatever. Okay. 80% of Americans say they're some kind of Christian, of which that 25% are Roman Catholic, and then you get a mixture of Protestant cults and whatever beyond that. You get theological liberals, you get evangelicals, whatever. And interesting, 40% of Americans will say that they're evangelical. 40% thereabouts also say they go to church every Sunday. That is a lie. I lived in the Deep South for a long time. I grew up in New Orleans. I lived in Texas over a dozen years. That's the Bible Belt. I lived in Texas. I lived in Dallas. They used to boast we were the buckle of the Bible Belt. Even in Dallas, Texas, nowhere near 40% of the people went to church. I lived in a small town. 40%, you're lucky to get 20% in church on any given Sunday. So people lie when they're asked, are you a Christian? Are you a Bible believer? Are you evangelical? 40% say they're evangelical, but most of them can't even define the gospel. And you do a survey on what do they think is right and wrong, and it's fundamentally no different than the others. Many of them are in the gray area in between. I could go on and on with this. So many of those that claim to be evangelical have the same rates of divorce and broken families and drug abuse as many of those that don't even claim to be Christians. Where's the evidence of a change? They're in between. They're in the gray. Something needs to be done. Now, the world laughs at Christianity. They say you have the highest crime rate and so forth. And maybe you've experienced what I have when you talk to an out-and-out unbeliever. You know, somebody that says, I'm an atheist and I'm proud of it. And they'll cuss you and say the churches ought to be burned to the ground. I know people like that. Maybe you do. Some of you students probably do. Have you ever heard this, where they'll say, the churches are filled with hypocrites? You nod your head. You've heard that. And they'll say, yeah. They'll say, the churches are filled with hypocrites. You know what I say to them? I say, buddy, I agree with you. And they'll say, what? I say, I totally agree with you. The vast majority of the people in most of the churches are religious hypocrites because that's the biblical pattern. They don't know what the gospel is, or they know it and they don't believe it, or they mix it around like this. And I say, I agree, most churches, and not just, by the way, Catholics, cults, I'm talking about even evangelical churches have a lot of phony believers in there that can talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. They can recite the creed and the catechism, but they don't know what the gospel is. Or if they know what it is, they don't truly believe in it because they don't have the evidence in their life. Praise God, though. There still is the believing remnant today. And you can find them in all sorts of churches. They're not reserved for just one denomination. You find them, by the way, you tend to find them in clusters, Baptist, Bible churches, Pentecostal, certain Presbyterian groups. You find them in various groups like that, in kind of clusters. But the believing remnant is still outnumbered by the unbelieving pretenders. That is the problem we're addressing here. Thank God for the remnant. By the way, some that are in the remnant are in churches that they have no business being in. I'll leave it at that. Now, here's the question. Where do all the false Christians come from? If the gospel does actually save a person, transforms him so that although he's not perfect, he bears evidence that he has been saved and he's walking in the light, why is it then that there are so many, the vast majority, and this is the pattern, that don't pass the test? Where do they all come from? Well, they're being churned out by various religious factories. Let me just name a few of them and throw a few hand grenades. Number one, sacramentalism. Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodoxy, and a number of Protestant churches. Their plan of salvation is salvation by sacraments. Lord's Supper, baptism, and some other things. They say God gives grace through the sacraments. That's how you're saved. The sacraments give you grace, and if you use the grace, you will develop congruous merit. You will be saved because that helps you do good things together with God's grace, and you get saved. That is basically the sacramental system. Especially baptism. And so a person that's raised in this and is part of this, you ask them, excuse me, sir, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, I am. Well, how do you know you are? I've been baptized. As an infant or as an adult, whatever, they'll say, but I've been baptized. And there are churches that will teach them that is the answer. I have been baptized. Brother Paul's heard that all over South America, haven't you? Yeah, I've been baptized. Simon Magus in the book of Acts was baptized, and Peter confronted him and said, you were still in the gall of iniquity. You are on your way to hell. He wasn't truly saved. And then there was a man that was never baptized and that was saved, the thief on the cross. So baptism does not save. But so many people think it does. They'll say you meet the blood of Christ in the waters of baptism. No baptism, no salvation. You've never been baptized, you've never been saved. On and on it goes. That is a false gospel under the judgment of God. That is producing millions of false Christians in this nation. And yet they cling to their baptismal certificates. This is going to get me into heaven. And you remember what Jesus said. He said at the last judgment there will be many people that will say, but Lord, did I not prophesy, cast out demons? Lord, I was baptized and I've got the certificate to say so. My preacher said, never doubt your salvation. You have been baptized. And you know what Jesus will say? He says, I don't care if you've been baptized. I never knew you. You never believed. You can take that baptismal certificate with you. And brethren, there will be people clutching their baptismal certificates all the way into the fires of hell, and they'll burn up, and they'll say, I've been cheated, I've been swindled, and they were cheated. Baptism doesn't save, it's Christ that saves. Now let me give a word here to our brethren here that are evangelical paid a Baptist. I happen to believe in believer's baptism, but some here believe in infant baptism. Okay, I'll give you that. Jonathan Edwards, Calvin, Luther, these believed in it. But they said baptism didn't save. If you give any hints to those families where babies are being baptized, you better be careful that you're not inculcating false assurance and multiplying false believers. Some of you have heard the name John Gerstner. Oh, man, one of the great theologians. He preached at the church I served back in Dallas. Man, when this theologian preached, this Presbyterian, the windows would rattle when he would preach. He would thunder, and it took us weeks to pick up the pieces. John Gerstner believed in infant baptism, but I could still hear him. He was R.C. Sproul's mentor. He would thunder and say, don't you dare say you're saved because you've been baptized. You have to believe. And you parents, don't you dare tell your children they're saved because of baptism. You have to believe. Some of you come from Dutch Reformed backgrounds. God bless you. I have many dear friends. I've preached. I've been an associate pastor in a Dutch Reformed church. But some of their great leaders see this problem. R.B. Kuyper, one of the great theologians, president of Calvin Seminary, he used to thunder and say, don't you dare presume to say you're a believer because you've been baptized. You must believe. You too must repent, or your baptism is nothing. I'll leave it at that. Sacramentalism. Secondly, the next factory is what you might call family and country. Like the Jews in Jesus' day, we are sons of Abraham, therefore we are right with God. And John the Baptist said, no, no, no. You can claim that all you want to, but you too need to repent and believe. This often happens in even Bible-believing families where the parents are so eager for their little ones to be believers, it's implying we're a Christian family. And by the way, that even extends to a Christian nation. And this often produces a moralism where the children grow up thinking, I can say the right things and leave a clean life, but there's no Christ. They've never been born again. They've never believed. And there are people like that. Maybe there are people here this morning. I've heard the testimony recently of a woman that was like this, raised in a Bible-believing family and so forth. And later in life, she said, I never was saved. Oh, I was a nice, good church-going girl. This was Paul Washer's wife. Listen to her testimony. There are preachers like this that are unconverted, but they're very moral. Moralism in family life does not save. Number three, the false gospel of theological liberalism. That's churning out the false believers by the millions. What is their gospel? Believe anything. Believe nothing. Just be nice. Tolerate everything. And so this kind of pseudo-Christianity is easy to oppose because they simply don't believe the true gospel. By the way, a very crucial point. You cannot be saved if you do not believe the true gospel. And yet people miss that. That is an ABC of biblical theology. Repent and believe the gospel. He that believes shall be saved. He that does not believe shall not be saved. And yet people say, oh, there's salvation for people that don't believe, or if they believe a different kind of gospel. That is not what the Bible says. So theological liberalism doesn't believe anything. But nobody can be a true Christian if he does not believe the true gospel. And there are people that say they're Christians, say that they're born again, and they don't even know what the gospel is. They can't repeat it to you. If I can do a play on that phrase that James Carville made popular in the Clinton years, remember he used to say, it's the economy, stupid? It's the gospel, stupid. There are people that don't know it, they don't believe it, they twist it all around, and they still are mystified. Why are there so many hypocrites in the churches? They have Christless Christianity because they don't believe the true gospel. Now, for many years, I believe these were the three or four major factors of false Christians. But then I began to find out there's another one that's equally insidious, and it's found mainly in evangelical churches. This happens in churches, seminaries, and other groups that will profess the true gospel. They'll recite a creed. It'll be in their statement of faith. Their preachers might preach it. Their gospel is true. Follow me closely. This is oh so crucial. The true gospel. But it's how they apply the gospel at the point of how to get saved that is deficient. It's like in Galatia. Read the book of Galatians. Their gospel is correct. But when they say, how do you get saved? Oh, you've got to repent and believe. And you've got to get circumcised. That's like the sacramentalists. Repent, believe, but you still got to get baptized. Paul says that's preaching a false gospel. What about this factory? This factory doesn't say you have to be baptized to be saved. And they're not theological liberals or the others. They'll say just because you're raised in a family doesn't make you a Christian. Well, therefore, where are they weak? They are weak at this very point. When it comes to applying the gospel, you know what they do? They'll say, okay, just repeat this little prayer after me. Invite Jesus into your heart. He's knocking on your door. Just invite him in and just accept Jesus. And they'll squeeze your hand. They'll give you a little tract to sign. And so many people think that they're in because they've gone through this rather than the one that's explicitly stated in Scripture over and over again. Repent and believe. But they go this way and it's all buttered up with evangelical gospel that is true. They've been swindled. Maybe you're like that. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. This sort of approach will usually leave out repentance, though Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. They usually say you have to accept Jesus as Savior. Lord is optional. You can do that later. And these evangelists and youth workers are trying to do what only God can do. And what happens? These false converts are multiplied by the millions, and they're in churches, they're in the pulpits. Maybe you know, maybe some of you are here like that. They've never had a true experience with the Holy Spirit. They may have had an emotional experience. They may have even wept. But tears cannot wash away your sins. They may have been moved like this, but that doesn't say they've never had a true experience with the Holy Spirit. And it's evidenced by their lives. No fruit. It's all talk, no walk. And you know what often happens? Here's where I might step on somebody's toes here. Get ready. When they're young, maybe in vacation Bible school, Sunday school, and they repeat a little prayer. And for a while they go to church and they think they're a Christian. And then in the wild and woolly teenage years, they run with the crowd because they want to be popular. And their lifestyle is fundamentally no different whatsoever. And then sometime in their 20s, they come back to the Lord. And they come back, maybe when they get married and start having children, and they buy an SUV and vote for the Republican Party. They say, it's time to go back to church. And I hear it till I'm disgusted. And they say, I just got away from the Lord. No, you didn't. You were never with the Lord. If you were with the Lord, you would have stayed with the Lord through those years. There are Christians that were saved young in life that survived those years without running with the crowd. They stayed with the Lord Jesus. If you were truly saved, you would stay with him. So don't give me this nonsense. Well, I just got away from the Lord for a while. Here's another one. And they usually don't say it, but this is certainly what some people are thinking. Young people, middle age, whatever. They'll be like this. I got a good thing going. Here's the deal. When I was young, I invited Jesus into my heart, maybe at a Billy Graham crusade or a youth meeting. Threw a stick in the fire, I signed the dotted line. Oh, I wept tears. Oh, and I started learning the songs. Oh, how I love Jesus. And then I remember them saying, once you got it, you can't lose it. And then it began to dawn on me, hey, this is a good deal. I can get the best of both. Limping two opinions again. I can live like a sinner, but I've got my fire insurance. And so they think, I am cool, I am A number one, street smart, I have got a good deal going, I am super cool, you are super fool. Please don't laugh. I'm talking about some of you that are laughing. Please don't laugh. This is dead serious. There are people that think they got a good thing going. You know what that's like? That's like a woman that's married to a very rich man, and she's got a lover on the side. I got a good thing going. I got a sugar daddy. Got money. I got cars. And I got a lover on the side. And God says that's adultery. And if you're playing both sides like that, thinking, oh yeah, I've got Jesus. I invited sweet little Jesus boy into my heart. And I'm saved. I got my fire insurance. And you're living like the devil. You'll go to be with the devil. Good thing going. The devil laughs at you. The demons of hell laugh at you. I bet they take back and say, I wonder how many false converts I can make. Sacramentalism, wait till you watch this. And easy believism, and they're collecting notches on their rifles. They've got people hoodwinked with this system. You think you got a good thing going? You're a fool. You've been swindled. You've been cheated. And the demons laugh and the angels weep. And on Judgment Day, they won't say, I've got my baptismal certificate. I've got the little track where I signed on the dotted line. That too will burn up in hell. There will be millions, friends, that will go to hell clutching these decision cards. And they've been swindled. I told you this is going to be rough preaching. Wait till Brother Paul gets up. They never had the real thing. All of these false Christians, they fill the churches. They're counterfeits. People, we are a nation of religious hypocrites. Let's see it as God sees it in the light of the Word of God and do something about it. Years ago, I had a dinner with one of my nephews who was, you know, a teenager and gone through some of this, you know, repeat a little prayer, but there was no evidence in his life. And I said, look, let me ask you a question. Where do you think all the religious hypocrites come from? And he put the stake down. He said, what? And I said, where do you think they come from? He said, I never thought. I said, now you know that most people in the churches are hypocrites. He said, well, you're sure right there, Uncle Kurt. And I said, okay, where do you think they came from? And I don't know. I said, they were once like you. And the sort of church you go to, they're doing just what you did. And they claimed to get away from the Lord, and they came back, and they lived a nice, comfortable life. But you can see right through. Some of you young people, you know just what I'm talking about. You look around, you say, yeah, the people in the church, I know they're liars. I know they're hypocrites. And you are right. And so I said to Jonathan, you are on your way to be just like them. And so you can look at the middle age or even older people. And they've gone through this sort of evangelical factory that's grinding out false converts like this by the millions. And what happens? They hear the gospel, they're moved by singing and the entertainment in the churches, they're moved by all this, and they're so smug like in Laodicea and think they've got everything, and they don't see that they're lost. Congratulations if you're like that. You have arrived, mister. You are a certified 100% full-fledged religious hypocrite. And God is disgusted with it. Strong preaching. Some of you know that I have a ministry to prison inmates. If there's one thing the prison inmates hate, by the way, the things they despise most inside, they're not the pedophiles, the drug dealers, the murderers. I get letters from these guys. Some of them have been soundly converted. You know what is despised the most inside? Those that get jailhouse religion in order to look good to get parole. Oh, they go to the chapel service, strum the guitar, sing the songs, and everybody else knows that they're not the real Christians because they live like everybody else. So they say, Pastor Daniel, what do we do? I say, hey, it's the same thing out here. People trying to look good to get to heaven. False brethren. And they might say, well, at least I'm not as bad as the atheist or the terrorist or the prostitute. No, you're not. You're worse. Because according to the Word of God, there's more punishment for the pretenders than those that never even said that they were right with God. God hates religious hypocrisy. He always has. Unbelievers hate it, and so should we. And that includes those evangelicals that slide into the gray. If you are in the gray, in God's name, get out of the gray and get into the white. If you're a Christian, live like it. If you're not a Christian, at least have the integrity to admit it. And that's a hard step that people have. They say, I've been through this. I've been through the sacramental system, the God and country, the liberalism. I've been through the evangelical factory. And they can't bring themselves to admit that they're lost. That's a hard step for them. But I plead with you in God's name. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith or if you are only a pretender. If you're not a real Christian, at least admit it and then be saved. What's the answer to the problem? Very quickly. Brother Paul's going to expatiate on for the rest of the day. This is the problem. The answer is basically become a true disciple and live like it. If you are a true Christian, praise God, you are part of the believing remnant. Very briefly, give a very serious application here as we begin to close this message. Some of you are preachers, youth leaders, active in evangelism, whatever. I plead with you and I warn you in God's name, don't multiply false converts. That is a serious business. You may say, look how many I won to the Lord. You're stealing God's glory. You didn't win anybody. You may be manufacturing false converts. You're playing with human lives. You say, what harm could it do? They're going to hell already. But you are producing, as it were, a false assurance. You're inoculating them against the real thing. They think they've got the real thing. They'll never get converted because you've led them down the primrose path thinking that you better be careful. And that applies to parents here. I know you love your children. You do anything, but don't give them false assurance. We need a new reformation. Brethren, we need an Elijah, John the Baptist, Martin Luther. Why not you? If you're a believer, why don't you become that man or woman of God in this generation? Now, let me give you a warning. If you see it like this and try to do something about it, you will get active and extreme opposition. Brother Paul can yell amen. He has had hate mail, email. I'm surprised he hadn't had death threats about some of the things he's been saying or some of the things I've said. There are people that would stone me for this. And it's not the out-and-out Christians. It's the people that are part of these factories. They may even become violent. Parents will say, are you saying my little Susie is not a Christian? I led her in the sinner's prayer. Mother will say, my little Johnny. Others, where they mix up their emotions and they should love their children. Do they love their children enough to protect them from the false gospels? When you see this problem and try to do something about it, be prepared. There will be a backlash. This is what Jonathan Edwards did, and it got him fired from his church. Preachers, it will mean smaller churches, But the book of Hebrews says it is time that judgment begins in the house of God. It takes wisdom to see the problem and courage to do something about it. Now that's the problem. The Bible says examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. If you are not part of the answer, you are part of the problem. May God give you the grace to be part of the answer, to be part of the believing remnant. And may God bless these messages to get you out of the gray and into the white. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I know that this is strong medicine, hard words. And Lord, if I have said anything that is incorrect, erase that from our memories. But if this is true by your word, burn that deep into our hearts and minds to change us so that we would see the problem. Help us to examine ourselves, Father, to make sure we are right with you. Grant it then, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen.